Welcome to the Berean class. This morning, the class is going to be special in that we're going to spend the time with questions and answers. Someone mentioned to me a week ago, aren't you nervous about something like this? Aren't you afraid that someone's going to ask a question you can't answer? And I said, no, and I'll tell you why. I've got two prepared responses to questions I can't answer. One of them is, I don't know. The other was, help me out. I don't pretend to have all the answers, but my prayer is that this experience will be one that would draw us closer to a clearer understanding of the truth. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, open our minds, our hearts, our ears to your Spirit as he speaks through your word and through our brothers and sisters. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Some ground rules before we start. If you weren't prepared for this class, this is not going to be a lecture. It's going to be a questions and answers. And I want to start by some housekeeping. Address questions that the kind of things we want to do is address questions that may not have been addressed clearly in the class in the past teaching in this particular series on the Old Testament. That's one thing that we want to certainly include, but we want to be able to go beyond that. Any question about the Christian faith, about church history, about the Bible, there are no holes barred there. Clarify issues that need more attention. There are a number of things that have come up in notes you sent me that have been mentioned in the class, but for reasons still that need to be clarified. Deal with issues that are of general interest to the class. I know that your brother-in-law died and he was an atheist and you have this particular issue with him. That's something for private counseling. Don't bring that into the class unless it is going to be significant. All honest questions are good questions. Don't be afraid of making a fool of yourself. This is a place where honest questions are always good questions, and they'll be treated with respect. Avoid the fear of, again, saying the wrong thing. What will people think? Well, this is a good exercise. As a Christian, we need to wean ourselves away from what will people think questions. Testimonials, sermonettes, announcements, long debates, personal counseling, trying to stump the teacher, that doesn't help us. I don't mind being stumped, but we want to keep the thing moving in a direction where all of us are going to at the end say, this was helpful, this was profitable. When you ask questions from the floor, I will repeat them so that everyone hopefully can hear. By the way, is this on? It is, okay, good.
Hey, okay. Jim,
yes.
If for some reason you're too shy, you don't want to actually ask your question, back here are some pens and paper. If you want to write it down and put it in a little black container, we'll collect them towards the end and go that way too.
Okay. I will make reference to the website. The lighting here is not good for this, but for example, this is a list of the lectures thus far in this series and in another series a few years back on hard questions. I'll make reference to some of those sites as we go on. Okay, let's start. Who's got a question? Okay. Well, oh, yes.
Wrestling wrestling most recently with the idea, are we saved by works or
faith? Yeah.
Okay. And it was kind of haunting me, that question, this week. And all I could think of, and this is the question for you, it came out of John, when I was reading in John, when Christ is describing to his apostles at the last time he's with them that he's accomplished what he needs to do on earth, that what God gave him, he has held those people. And they're, you know, he's kind of like this big summation. The first time I read it as a new person to the Bible, I was like, are you kidding me? We still haven't accomplished that. And here's Christ telling his apostles, it's done here on earth. And I'm like, okay. The question that came out of that was his real emphasis was on he being in God the Father, in the Father, and the Father in him, and that relationship. And he brings in man, okay, that God gave him the chosen people, the men that were going to be saved, or people who were saved, and that he held on to them. So that like brings in us into this time of trying to glorify God. It's like the relationship of Jesus Christ and God is the most important, and we're drawn into that as sons of God. Okay. And I guess my question, I'm trying to get to the question is first and foremost in this a relationship, first and most importantly with God, and then men kind of as part of the creation and our responsibilities to each other. But I guess you can get the idea that it's all about works, a lot of works, that's how you express your love for God. But is really, when it all comes down to it, the most important one is the one, your personal relationship with God. And your...
Okay, I'm not sure I understand your question.
Okay, so the question is, are you saved by, faith alone?
Yeah.
Which was one of, called us saved. Or works. That's a big thing, because always in works, insecurity of, have I done enough? And that's an insecurity that can kind of damage the relationship. But when your eyes stay on God...
Well, let's get to a question, because
the question is, because you know a lot more than I do about Scripture, is the relationship of man to God, his faith in him, his relationship, personal relationship with him, the most important thing, with everything else related to man, meaning good works?
There are two commandments, Jesus said. The first is to love the Lord your... Well, first of all, the question is, what is the relationship between social ethics and our vertical relationship with God through faith? Our personal faith and social ethics, our relationship to man and to our environment. What is the relationship there? Jesus, is that summarizing it?
First and foremost, is the first commandment the most important commandment?
The first commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The order is significant. It's not two commandments. It's a first commandment and a second commandment. One flows out of the other. Ethics always starts with our relationship with God, our posture in our relationship with God. That sets the stage for us to be able to communicate relationally to our environment and to one another in a way that marks us as image bearers of God. So faith, this is why Paul's letters start with our relationship with God, our sanctification through faith. And then he launches from that foundation into exhortations and instructions in terms of what that should mean in our relationship with one another. For example, we are to forgive others because we have been forgiven. It's our sense of being forgiven in our relationship with God that empowers us and schools us in terms of our forgiving one another. That is a consistent pattern in the writing of the apostles. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay. Yes, Ellen. Can you lose your salvation or your imputed righteousness?
Yeah, eternal insecurity.
Eternal insecurity. Well, this is a very popular question, and the answer is dependent on what you mean by lose, to a certain extent. There are some Christians who say that if you fall away from the faith, you never were saved in the first place. There's no indication that in the scripture that has much support. We all know there are people who believed at one point and later they did not believe. The question is why? And in what sense does our outward confession really indicate what has taken place in our heart? God looks at the heart. We only can see what we say and what we do. The big mistake here is when people think that I can do something that will cancel out my confession. The real issue is my hope. Is my hope in Christ or is it in myself? Let me use an analogy. If you're married and I ask you, how do you know you're married? You say, well, we had a marriage ceremony, I got a certificate, and we're living together. Good answer. Well, is it possible to be separated and still be married? Of course. You may not live together, but you're still technically married. Is it possible to get a divorce? Yes. Then you're not married. There's an analogy there with respect to our relationship with God and salvation. When I basically no longer have a confession of faith, when I no longer say that my hope is in Christ, it's not in Christ, it's in myself or in science or in my tradition or my culture. There's no assurance there that I'm a Christian. My assurance comes from my honest adherence and clinging to Christ as my hope. As long as I have that hope, then I have legitimate saving faith. Now, can you have that hope and not be a behaving Christian? Of course you can. The New Testament's full of examples of people who acted like they weren't saved, didn't have that hope, but yet they had that hope for many reasons, different reasons. Bad behavior does not kick you out. The failure to have your hope in faith in Christ, that is something that is a different story. And then only God knows. When someone basically has that hope and later in life throws it away, only God knows the fate of that person's soul. But they have no right for assurance. If I place my faith in Christ, my hope is in Him, not in my own works, not in my culture, not in anything else, and yet I'm not behaving properly, do I lose my salvation? No. If that's the case, most of the New Testament is in trouble. New Testament Christianity is in trouble. Yes?
Just one quick comment. The word hope triggered something to me because I think what you're saying is hope in God. And some people hope that God does something. And when that something doesn't occur, the faith that they had in that hope can...
Yeah. Well, faith in God is not the same as faith that I'll be healed, for example. I can trust God that I'm going to be healed.
Right.
That's a different faith than the faith that saves. The faith that saves is a faith that transfers my hope from dead works, which cannot save me, to Christ who can.
Jim, I like your statement that only God knows. I think that's what I always fall back on. As a human, I tend to judge based upon their confession, but still... It really comes down to it, only God knows.
Right, right. Yes?
You made the point at various times that some of the things discussed in the Old Testament are material, and in the New Testament are immaterial. Or
spiritual.
Spiritual realities. To what extent does that apply to the kingdom of God? Because
right.
As you look at the kingdom of God in the Old Testament... It's typically talking about, or always talking about, a kingdom to Israel. And then there's the thousand-year millennial kingdom of Christ discussed in Revelation 20.
Okay, I've got your question. I've got your question.
Yeah.
The question is the kingdom of God material or spiritual? In the Old Testament, the emphasis is on the material nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is in Palestine. It's in Jerusalem. It's Zion. It's a system. It's all material and temporal. In the New Testament, the kingdom is treated more in a spiritual sense. Which is it? Well, Jesus made it quite clear that when he came, my kingdom is not of this world. It was not material. Although the kingdom under the Old Covenant was expressed that way. The idea that I think we gather from Jesus' teaching is that if you only see it as material in the way in which the Old Covenant tended to present it, you're missing the point. And there was a remnant within Israel that recognized the kingdom was much more than just the land. And this is why, for example, in John chapter 6, when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, or only those who the Father has given to me will come to me, he was referring to the remnant in Israel who got it. And he said, in essence, those of you out here who are looking for Messiah because your real hope is not in Jerusalem and not in Zion, when you hear my voice, you're going to recognize I am he, and you're going to follow me. And this is because you already believe. But there are many Jewish people that didn't believe and basically felt that he was a phony. Yes.
Well, just a comment on that. We talk about the kingdom in the Old Testament being Israel, but really if you look at it in terms of the wars and what God preserves within Israel, it's the temple. There were many times when Israel was preserved meant Jerusalem.
So what's the question?
It's more a comment.
So my follow-up question is, the millennial kingdom in Revelation 20 going to happen on this earth?
I don't know. I went to a seminary where the question is the millennial kingdom going to be a physical kingdom like the Old Testament believers expected? And one of the rationales for that belief is the rationale that comes from taking the Bible literally, Old and New Testament. I don't think that it's wise to have that kind of literal interpretation. I think, again, context is always the rule of thumb in terms of interpreting the Bible. And part of the point of this series is to address the whole issue of how the Old Testament in many ways is different than the New Testament in terms of its context. And I am a convert from a pre-millennial eschatology that's punctuated with an exclamation mark to now all of my questions about the end times are punctuated with commas.
To catch a statement in a question, doesn't it really depend on what you mean by physical? I mean, it doesn't really matter to me whether his kingdom or the millennial happens here on earth or in something else. It's still real. It's still not just metaphorical.
Is that a question?
Do you agree?
Yeah, when it comes to the afterlife, I basically, as the older I get, and the more I read Scripture, the more of an agnostic I become in terms of definitive statements. I just know this: those of us who see Christ in the afterlife are probably not going to be disappointed. I can be pretty sure of that. What that's going to be like, I do not know. I'm not sure streets paved with gold really is what I'm expecting, literally.
Well, it's context. That's the only thing.
Charles, you've got it. You've got it. That's, amen. Amen. Okay. Yes. Ananias and Sapphira, the question is, how do you explain the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the early chapters of Acts, where they claimed to make an offering, but they really kept part of it back for themselves, and God basically treated them as though they were Old Testament delinquent children and zapped them, so to speak. How does that fit into the New Testament model and narrative of grace and not material punishment? I don't know.
They still drop dead.
We all are going to do that. That's right. Yes.
So I think that now that Jesus had come and had paid the price for our sins and we're in a new age, I think it was a reminder of how serious it is, this opportunity to accept, you know, the salvation that's being offered to us.
The question, the comment is, it may have to do with how serious the issue of the gospel and our response to it is. Except it's not a response to the gospel there. It's ethics in terms of truth-telling.
But I think those flow out of our response.
Right, certainly. But this raises another question, as many of our observations in the New Testament do. In what way can we say that our Heavenly Father can be trusted when He seems so inconsistent in the way He handles His children? Why do Ananias and Sapphira get zapped and many of us do not? And again, I don't know. I haven't known anyone who's been zapped. maybe I do and just don't recognize it. Okay. But I think one of the questions I was anticipating, and it may come up, is if you were in a debate, what would be the points you would make if you were debating for the... or against the authority of the Christian faith? How would you argue against the Christian faith if you were in a debate? You may not have thought of that question. I have thought of that question. And one of the points that I would make in that debate if I were arguing against Christianity is the expectations that Christians have with respect to their faith. Many of us make statements that suggest we have expectations that really can be disproven. I mean, for example, and this is going to sound strange to many of us, when we claim that God always answers prayer, statistically, we can measure that. Well, God always answers prayer in faith. We can measure that too. The point is, a lot of those things just don't pan out consistently with our claims. It's much easier to say, if thy will be done. Not only easier, it's more consistent. Even Christ did that. And Paul lived with that in terms of his thorn in the flesh. But we will not settle for that. As a matter of fact, sometimes we criticize one another when we basically use that phrase. Somehow if we had faith, we could become God-like. That is, make things happen. And I've argued in my teaching for a long time that really the Christian life is not so much about we being God-like in that respect, but more responsive to God in terms of how we respond to what happens. I'm far more impressed when I see people who face the difficulties and complexities of life with hope, faith, and love that you wouldn't expect, given the circumstances. As Paul says, what can separate me from the love of God in Romans chapter 8? He lists all these things. And going down that list, can the sword, can persecutions, imprisonment, you know, so forth and so on. And most of us would say, that would do it if my consistent relationship with God involved all this, you know, garbage in my experience. I'd have a hard time believing God. And Paul says, nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because it's not based on my circumstances. It's given me a hope to respond to those circumstances in such a way that I have hope in spite of them. It's very easy to lose sight of that. And I think that is critical in terms of our understanding the nature of our hope and our faith. Yes?
I wonder if underneath that doesn't kind of answer the question I asked, and that is, why in the world, since God knew that he was going to send Christ in the first place, didn't he do it earlier? Why did they have to go through all those questions?
The question is, why didn't Christ come earlier so he wouldn't have to go all through this torturous experience in history? Right. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born under the law. What made the first century the fullness of the time? Some people have suggested that it was the existence of the Pax Romana and Greek culture. Greek culture had a universal language in the civilized world at that point. The Roman culture created law and order that enabled travel to take place. And all of this basically made the spread of the gospel possible. There's nothing in Scripture that suggests that's the reason. It could be a part of it. But if I were God, I would have waited until the internet was developed before Christ came. You know, and you know, a lot of things. I'm just being facetious here. Is that a question? I think it's in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. This suggests that part of what is at play in terms of leading up to the coming of Christ in the first century was the playing out of the nature of man, and specifically his pride and arrogance, including the Gentiles, and the necessity of planting seeds in history that would enable what God is going to do in Christ to make sense, i.e., a sacrificial offering for sin. The whole Old Testament system of offerings and atonement set the stage for making what Christ did meaningful. If we didn't have that, and if we didn't have the deplorable example of humans trying to manage things their own way, the coming of Christ would have had a very, very different context. And I think that's a more feasible explanation of why it was when it was.
Well, it kind of goes back to your answer to the first question. Then. Like, when we ask God for something, he always answers those prayers, but we don't see when it comes because we are not ready for the real
answer. Well, there are a lot. The question is, it's not a question, but I'll make it a question. How do you deal with God's response to our prayers? You know, the classic answer is he answers some yes, some no, some maybe, some wait, you know, so forth and so on. But the point is, you can construct studies where you take praying people for a particular item and measure that. Those studies have been very inconclusive. There have been a number of studies that have suggested that prayer does make a difference. Unfortunately, it doesn't make a significant difference in the way in which we claim it does. And secondly, the studies have indicated it doesn't make any difference who you pray to or who does the praying. Now, all of those things suggest that we may be barking up the wrong tree when we basically place our faith in what God is going to do. I feel it's much clearer in Scripture to look at life in such a way that we recognize we are broken people in a broken world, and God has given us His Spirit to respond to whatever comes down the pike. Whatever the weather is, we can bear it. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for God to change things, but the first prayer should be for us to find in ourselves the peace of God that enable us to, like Paul in prison, not be so concerned about getting out of prison as we are about being faithful in prison. And that's the emphasis as I read the New Testament. I didn't start that way, but I've just been reading it too long to escape the fact that that is pretty obvious. Not popular, but obvious.
Following the same question about why it takes so long for Jesus to come and for Jesus to return, for that matter, can't it be argued that to a certain degree, the faithlessness of his people is also responsible? In other words, God knows in his knowledge that it's taking this long, but isn't the time it takes also related to the fact that his people don't do what he's asked them to do? Because Israel, if it had been faithful, would have had a totally different history. And the church, if it had been faithful, would also have a totally different history.
We don't know. The question is, the things that happen, how much of the thing what happens in history is the result of our faith or lack thereof? That's what I understand your question to amount to. What role do we play in terms of what God does?
Well, and in the not so much what he does, but in terms of the time it takes for him to do it.
Okay. Yeah, how significant is our faith in terms of governing the affairs of God's providence? And again, this is a more complex question than just a simple answer. But I would say suggest this. For many of us, our faith is not nearly as important as we think it is, because we are not at a pay grade where that is has invited us to the table. The secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might obey them. Deuteronomy 29, 29.
It is the privilege of kings to seek them out.
They can seek them out, but not necessarily find them. Right. We always want to have control and be able to manipulate. The question is, we are very limited in what we can do with that. What is clear, and again, you're Bereans, check it out. What is clear when you read the teaching of the apostles to the church, it's basically what we have in Christ and how that equips us to respond to what takes place in life. That's where, that we do know that's God's will. Do I know that it's God's will that basically my grandchildren get into Duke University? I know that's not God's will, but... But I'm being facetious here, of course. The question is, that's not the prayer I should have. The prayer that I should have, I believe, is I want my grandchildren to learn wisdom and to make decisions that basically draw them into a meaningful and powerful relationship with Christ that does not equip them to change the circumstances of life so much as it does to respond to those circumstances with power. And the power is not to change. The power is basically to demonstrate a witness to where our real hope is. I'm sounding like a deist. And I'm moving in that direction in this respect. I think because it's away from idolatry, which is basically the posture that comes when I claim that Western civilization is in my hands and God's hands, my faith and God's plan. And I can't imagine him having a plan that's different than mine. Yes?
Jim, this is a question of faith. I mean, we have the benefit of the New Testament, but at Jesus' time, obviously, it didn't have that. And so I'm struck by, you know, Jesus' criticism of, you know, the Jews. In John 5, when he's, you know, responding to critics, saying, yeah, but, you know, the Old Testament, you know, the Testament, the Bible, or, you know, the Hebrew Bible, testifies to me, references Jesus.
Right. Yeah, I think it's very reasonable. I think that the disciples basically had good reason to question Christ. Well, the question is, didn't the disciples have reason to question Jesus, and wasn't he too hard on them, expecting more of them than was really reasonable in terms of their belief when he's scolding them late in his ministry? The disciples really didn't get it until after Pentecost. Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was sent, then all of a sudden the pieces of the puzzle came together in ways in which they hadn't before. Now, that didn't mean they had all the pieces together, but the significant pieces came together. Things changed at Pentecost with respect to the disciples' lives. Paul says the gospel, the foundation of the gospel is the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ, the disciples, none of them believed that until Pentecost. They saw the crucifixion as a horrible mistake, the end of their hopes. They had no idea that the resurrection was coming, even though Jesus had talked about it. And even afterwards, many of them doubted. But it wasn't until Pentecost that all of a sudden the lights came on and they remembered what he'd said. They put the pieces together and saw this really is good news. This is something that was unexpected, but very good news. And the Christian church was launched, and the gospel that we know it, the gospel was proclaimed to the world. But I think during his lifetime, Jesus and the disciples had a relationship that was not exemplary in terms of disciples' behavior. As a matter of fact, One of the strongest arguments for the authenticity of the New Testament Gospels is the way in which the disciples are depicted. If the disciples wrote these Gospels as propaganda for the faith, they wouldn't have written what they did about themselves, because they don't come across as being exemplary disciples of Jesus. Yes?
Perfect lead-in. I've been dying to ask you the role of the Holy Spirit today.
What is the role of the Holy Spirit today? The role of the Holy Spirit today is first and foremost what the Holy Spirit's role has always been, to, from behind the scenes, throw the light on Christ. That is the number one role of the Spirit. He does that by, from within our hearts, teaching us, reminding us, encouraging us, being a paraclete, coming alongside, comforting us in the direction of the gospel. Another purpose of the Holy Spirit is to empower us to take that vision, take that material, take that relationship, and basically put wheels on it, not only in terms of spreading it, but in terms of applying it. If our hope is really in Christ, if our hope is really not in this life but in the next, how does that free us up to do all things through Christ who strengthens me through the power of the Holy Spirit? The power of the Holy Spirit is not so much the casting out of demons or the moving of mountains or basically getting our children in the right place or to behave or whatever, or our health being restored, those things are simply signs, because those things will all pass away. Those are very temporal. The real ball game has to do with our witness to our hope and to the realization and communication of the message of our hope to the world. That's the Holy Spirit's intention, or primary role. Yes?
Am I reading this right in the Bible, that it is really by the grace of God that the Holy Spirit comes to us?
The question is it by the grace of God that the Holy Spirit comes to us? How does the Holy Spirit come to us? Luke is the only gospel writer that mentions the Holy Spirit specifically in detail. Luke and Acts speak of the Holy Spirit's coming. We knew the Holy Spirit filled prophets in the Old Testament, but the Holy Spirit never would indwell people in the sense in which he did after Pentecost in the Old Testament. That kind of indwelling didn't take place. An anointing of the Holy Spirit for specific behaviors and acts was a part of the Old Testament story. Building of the temple, the prophets prophesying, so forth and so on. But that experience came and went. That was the same kind of experience that happens today in some occasions, and certainly in the New Testament that took place. But after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was with the disciples. Now he was within them. Big change in the ball game. Now all of a sudden, there's a level of intimacy in our relationship with God that's possible, that was never possible before. And we can say that the new birth, bringing that Holy Spirit experience to us, and we'll have different experiences. Some of our experiences with the Spirit are going to be dramatic. Other people are going to have different experiences that are not very dramatic, not as dramatic as all. And of course, the problem in the first century church in Corinth was that those who had dramatic experiences said, you all should have this. If you don't have this, you don't have the Holy Spirit. That's not a new problem. That was a problem in the first century. And Paul says, wait a second. We've all been baptized with the same Spirit, but the same Spirit has different manifestations. Respect those who have less dramatic manifestations. Though, if you have great manifestations, respect those who do not, because they will not, they'll be overlooked otherwise. That was necessary for Paul to help the church balance that out. We need to hear that over and over again. But the Spirit, I would argue this, comes with as a result of new birth. New birth is contingent upon our hearing the gospel, believing it, with our and confessing Christ as our hope. That is baptism. Baptism is an expression of that, which is the marking of the coming of the Spirit. Now, the question is, can a person have the Holy Spirit without being water baptized? Certainly. That took place in Acts. But that's like saying, can a person be married without a ceremony? Yes, but very unnatural. And I think that baptism is universally accepted as a part of the Christian faith for that reason.
One more question about the Holy Spirit. Okay. He also is referred to as an intercessor on behalf of ourselves and
yes.
with God.
Yes.
In other words, sometimes he can better express to God what our needs
right.
are than even we can. So is it the Holy Spirit... both a gift, but then also he becomes kind of a communicator. I mean, is
the Holy Spirit
kind of flow, or is it a boom once
yeah.
and done? Got the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Is the Holy Spirit just an experience, you know, at one point in time, or is it an indwelling presence that ministers in many different ways, including interceding for us, so forth and so on? Certainly the latter. The question is, how do I identify the Holy Spirit's work in my life? I think to get the answer to that, you read the apostles' teaching in the New Testament. They basically demonstrate the Holy Spirit at work, and they talk to people who have the Holy Spirit at work, and you look at what they're saying, what they encourage them to do. I don't know of any emphasis in the New Testament teaching of the apostles where they say, listen, now that you got the Holy Spirit, just sit back and let it happen. You know, as though somehow you're controlled. That's not the way it works.
That's
that the Holy Spirit is a gift that is given to us by God through faith in Christ. Once we know that the Holy Spirit's within us, then we basically start appropriating what we learn we have in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not come with built-in instructions. This is why the New Testament and the Apostles' teaching is given to the church, to explain what the Holy Spirit does, how the Holy Spirit relates with us to God, and how to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit.
I hate to sound real Catholic here. I was taught three equal persons in one God. Is that true?
Is the Trinity three equal persons in one God? What is the nature of the Trinity? I don't know.
Thank you. It's so hard sometimes to say.
The question of the defense of the Trinity, you can go to my website, and there'll be a lot of material on there about that. But very frankly, the New Testament does not mention or emphasize the Trinity. It talks about the authority of God the Father, the authority of the Son, the presence of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. That's the way I want to leave it. If you'll notice in my teaching, I don't mention the Trinity very much. I don't think that's the emphasis in the New Testament.
Because I'm sensing that.
Right.
A different.
Listen. Right. The one in three in terms of its, our, the question is, how can you have one God with three persons? That's Islam says, hold it. And the Jewish people say, hold it. This is nonsense. Double talk. Just a second, Cece, you're...
He has a question on that side. No, they're here.
Right here. Yes. Well, let me just address that. Again, the Trinity is... It's been battled for a long term in terms of the dynamics of the geography of the Trinity socially. I think that's a red herring in many respects. That's not where the New Testament does not have a chapter on defending the Trinity. And I think that's not that it's not significant, it's just not where the emphasis is. Yes?
This may be a personal question. In one of your slides, Making Sense of It All, right at the end, you say, know yourself, accept yourself, get over yourself, and give yourself. I've never seen it put that way. I'm a psychiatrist. I think that's very therapeutic and very inspiring to have said it that way. Could you elaborate on that?
The question is, what do I mean when I say spiritual formation takes place by knowing yourself, accepting yourself, forgetting about yourself, and giving yourself? There's a sequence there that I think is very important. One of the mistakes we make in the church is immediately we take a new convert and make a worker out of him or her. Give yourself, get involved in ministry. Or we put them in a place where they shouldn't be yet. We send young people to the mission field. They aren't equipped to go to the mission field as missionaries. They can go basically as those who are getting their feet wet. But the ancient church sent the veterans to the mission field, not the rookies. This is something that came about in American Christianity. That's a different topic. Knowing yourself is absolutely essential. Well, let me go backwards. You can't give yourself until you've forgotten about yourself. Otherwise, you're always, in whatever you're doing, trying to vindicate yourself, prove yourself, or find yourself. The people who really serve are people who no longer have a horse in the race in terms of their ego or in terms of the outcome. They basically can show up and listen clearly to what the orders are and go with them as opposed to saying, I'm not sure I want to do that. I'm not sure that fits into my plans. But how do you accept yourself? Or how do you forget about yourself? Well, you can't forget about yourself until you really are at peace with yourself, until you accept yourself. And you can't have peace with yourself until you really know how you tick. I think one of the most significant things in my life was coming in contact with one of the many instruments in terms of assessing temperament, the Myers-Briggs Temperament Indicator, especially the Kiersey Bates version of that. When someone in a class I was teaching introduced me to that, I was just amazed at how accurately it predicted my behavior and my thought patterns. Once I answered the 125 questions that put me into a category, then I read the description of what that person was like, and I said, someone's been reading my mail, the mail of my soul. I was very impressed, so I started beginning to study it, and I went and got training for it, and so forth and so on. I used it in counseling all the time. Some of you were a part of that. The effects were absolutely phenomenal. That's not the only indicator, but the point is, that's one way in which we can know how we tick, and the value in that is to recognize there are many other people just like us, and there are many more that are not like us. But there are ways in which all of us basically fall into patterns that are different and don't make us completely unique. That kind of knowledge is really valuable. It saved me from ruining my children. It saved me in terms of putting a load on other people who weren't like me that was completely unloving. I couldn't love other people without accepting them the way they were in terms of their basic temperament. That kind of thing is knowing yourself. When you start there, and then when you basically have the courage, and I think it takes courage, to do self-audit, here's two good places to start. Anger and anxiety. Anger and anxiety are trailheads to your soul. When you find yourself having an experience of anger, ask yourself, where did that come from? Why does this make me angry? Or anxiety, why am I scared of this? Why am I avoiding this? Trace that down to where it comes from. Now that may be difficult, but that's the way you get to know yourself, to learn what you're afraid of and what makes you angry. When we would interview people for the staff positions in the church, two of the questions I'd ask them generally were these. How do you handle your anger? And oftentimes the answer is, well, I don't have a problem with anger. You're telling me how you're handling it. Denial. The second thing is, what are you most afraid of? Well, I haven't thought about that. Well, you should. If you don't know what you're afraid of, you're dangerous. Knowing yourself really is important. But once you know yourself, it's pretty scary. You're not what you thought you were, because most of us have two selves. We have the real self that's hidden. We have the shield self that we have learned from our parents or from our culture that we feel is going to advertise us well publicly. And oftentimes our experiences with one another are our false self and your false self talking to one another. The real selves are hiding in the background, like Adam and Eve after the fall. The point is, how do we get to the place where we know ourselves and can accept the fact that God loves us just the way we are, forgives us, and equips us to use who we are in a way that glorifies Him and brings about real peace? If we get to that place, then we can basically talk about really laying ourselves aside, forgetting about ourselves, and showing up for work in terms of the kingdom of God. Now, how do we get off on that?
So to summarize, are you saying that until you know yourself and accept yourself, you can't really get over yourself, and you certainly can't give yourself to Christ or anybody else?
Right, yeah. Yeah, it starts with knowing yourself and finding peace with God, accepting yourself. That you can't emphasize that too much. I don't know of anyone that has really impressed me spiritually that hasn't demonstrated a measure of peace in the midst of their own failures and the failures of the world around them. That is a powerful witness.
But yeah. Jim, would you not say that in order to really know yourself, you have to know what God says about you? You can't do it apart from Christ. So it's not separate from Christ. It is what you become after you know him.
Yes, the question is knowing your, to what extent does knowing yourself a matter of what God says you are in him? That certainly is a big part of it. But the part of the second step, if we can call them steps, of accepting yourself, that's where the gospel light really has a powerful shining. The knowing yourself has to do more, in my judgment, has to do more with just who we are in the raw. What kind of a person are we? Now, when I become a Christian, then I've got basically a new self. And I've got to become familiar with that self. And how is it different from the old self? It's the same temperament, but I'm going to have a whole new operating system at that point. And I think part of the New Testament's teaching is becoming familiar with the new self in Christ. How do I know what I have in Christ? So forth and so on. Yes.
A quick question on 2 Timothy chapter 2 at the end, where it says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In what sense, I guess I'm used to hearing faithless as being referring to unbelievers.
Yeah.
The
question is the passage in 2 Timothy 2, what's the verse?
I think it's
12 and 13 of 2 Timothy 2, where Paul says, if we deny him, he'll deny us.
And if we are faithless, he remains faithful.
Right. Well, first of all, if we deny him, he will deny us. What that means is that if we no longer have faith in Christ, we are not his. We are basically not a part of being in Christ or a part of the body of Christ. I never knew you. Depart from me. This goes back to the fundamentals of the gospel. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be in Christ. How am I in Christ? By faith, having my faith and hope in Christ. If I don't have my faith and hope in Christ, I'm not a Christian. And I'm not part of his in that sense. But the second part of that verse is, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Well, the point is, as Christians, there are a lot of times when we are faithless, but it's never, his part of the contract is never compromised. He's always faithful. It's a marriage relationship where he's never going to bail out of it. We can choose to bail out of it. He will not. But that doesn't mean the marriage stays together. It takes two to tango.
Not being tied to denying him. It's not the same thing.
No, I don't think it's the same thing.
Okay.
Yes. But just a second. Anyone else have questions? Yes. Yes.
And God commanded horrible things.
Right.
And you said, you know, the Old Testament's written, some parts of it's to us and parts of it's for us. And I'm assuming that's for us, those horrible
right.
things. Right.
Why? Okay, the question is, if the Bible is written for us, but not necessarily to us or about us, what do you do with the extermination of innocent children and animals and so forth and the Canaanites? And Joshua, Judges, Numbers, so forth and so on. Good question. And that has puzzled people on infinitum. And the critics of Christianity have said, listen, those of you who believe the Bible, how do you smoke this one? And they make a very good point if it's written to and about us. But here's one way in which I think it can be understood. Much of the Old Testament contains symbols in terms of God's relationship with us that sets the stage for what will happen to Christ. It sets the stage in terms of our understanding the nature of our problem. And the message that the Old Testament brings to us in terms of God's wrath and harshness toward sin is not just toward the Canaanites, it's toward all of us. That our sin is far more damning and condemning than we ever imagined. Today, we tend to create God in our image, and we say, God, lighten up, you know. We're only human. We make God as though somehow he can't be God. If you think that wrath of God was unfair in the Old Testament, what do you do when you get to the cross of Christ, when he crucifies his own son? And not just crucifies him physically, but puts him in a situation where he says, my God, where are you? When Jesus says that, what does that mean? What kind of God is that? And what I would argue is that what we see in the Old Testament is the cross of Christ. This is a shadow of what was taking place at the cross, or what would take place at the cross. And it's a picture of the seriousness of our relationship with a fallen world and with God in the process. Now, I would put a footnote there and say, in no way is the behavior that we see displayed at the command of God through Joshua and especially Joshua in the Old Testament a model for our behavior. That's not the point. It's a type or a picture of the big ball game. In the same way, I would say that early chapters of Genesis is not a picture of how the world came into being scientifically. It's a picture of the ball game, of the relationship between God, the creation, and man, how we fit together. The details, don't get lost in the details and miss the big picture. The danger in the Old Testament stories is don't get lost in the battles and the commands that really make no sense to us in detail. See the big picture of what all this is saying about the nature of man and about the nature of God and the nature of our dilemma. That's I think, the best way to approach that. Yes?
I think you've actually already answered the question, but I'll try to see if you'll put a bow on it. You talked about fear and anxiety, and the general response being to place our hope in the right place.
Yeah.
To deal with fear and anxiety. That's, as people, easier when a problem doesn't last long.
Yeah.
But when you're in situations where things are drawn out, what's your, so to speak, practical advice on remaining, keeping hope
alive?
Focused.
Yeah. How do you keep hope alive in the long term? You know, how do you deal with anxiety when anxiety basically becomes kind of a lifestyle because of circumstances? That's a complex question, no doubt, and I think it defies simple answers. I think a lot of our anxieties are made complex by body chemistry, by our personal narrative, our past, so forth and so on, that we can't just kick to the curb easily without help. But from a spiritual standpoint, I think where our Christian faith comes to bear on these things, long-term or short-term, is the importance of perspective, priorities, and expectations. Perspective being, how big a picture do we see? Is your perspective broad enough? Not only in terms of time, is it broad enough in terms of your role in the play? Well, are you willing to accept the fact that in God's narrative for creation, your role may not be a David or a Paul? Can you accept that? Well, then you need to talk about forgetting about yourself, getting over yourself, because many of us are going to have roles that history will not recognize, and it doesn't have to. That perspective is really important. And then priorities. What's really important now in terms of life? When I was sick in 2016, really sick for a better part of a year, I honestly can't remember ever asking why. Doctors didn't know why. They had a label for it, but it didn't fit statistical diagnosis from medical stuff that I was reading, and they recognized that. But I asked myself, you know, looking back, why wasn't I discouraged? I was frustrated with that. Why didn't that discourage me? Because I didn't know what the end would be. And, of course, it's still going on in some respects. That's why I'm sitting down and not standing up. A lot of that had to do with my having conditioned myself to really recognize that my hope is not in this life. My hope is not in my comfort. My hope is not in what I can do by way of a contribution to society. My hope is in being faithful to God and my hope and having my hope in Him through it all. And very frankly, that when I couldn't sleep at night because of medications I was on, was very frustrated with that. That basically had a lot of effect on me. That kind of broad perspective really helped me in that time. And then priorities along with that. What's really important here? And then how does that affect my expectations? I really believe expectations are the ball game for most of us in terms of the decisions we make. We have expectations that are out of whack because our priorities are out of whack and because our perspective is too narrow. Our life is all about me, it's all about now, and it's all about basically the agenda of the culture around me. That's the ball game in a lot of ways. Right. The Lib raises the question of forgiveness. It's not insignificant that the New Testament writers, starting with Jesus and going to the apostles, make a big deal about forgiveness. Not only our forgiveness, but our forgiving others. Some people have an easier time of that than others. And I'm not suggesting that if you just memorize these verses and understand in your mind that you've been forgiven, it's over. I don't know why this is, but some people really struggle with forgiveness. If I were to list my five big challenges in life, forgiveness would not be one of them. Anger would not be one of them. Not that I don't have anger and I don't struggle with forgiveness. Those aren't big problems for me. I have other problems that other people don't have. But I recognize I live in a world where a lot of people really struggle with forgiveness. And they feel something strange is happening to them because they find it so difficult to forgive. And I don't have all the answers to that. I just know that the math from the teaching of the New Testament is pretty simple. We forgive because we've been forgiven. When we see the light of what we've been forgiven of, when we see the horror of Joshua and Judges in terms of its verdict on who we are and what Christ did on the cross for us, that loosens up some things where we say, okay, I'll forbear with this. You know, I will be gracious to this person in these circumstances. And when I find out those circumstances in this person is no big deal. If I forget about myself, it's no big deal. When I'm holding on to myself, it's a big deal. I mean, you can't do this to me. That's a problem. Betty.
Isn't getting over yourself more a process than a?
Yeah. Oh yeah, it's getting over yourself a process or a once in? I'll tell you, it's just once in a lot. You bang. It was back in 1952. I got over myself. Thank you. It's all over. No, it is. All those are a process. Knowing yourself is a process. Forgetting about yourself, finding peace is a process. Giving yourself, all of it's a process. But it's important to know that the process involves those things. And I think that's patience is a big part of following Christ. And it settles it. It has to do to a large extent with the process. Good question.
Speaking of process, we're about time.
Well, let me ask a couple questions. One, do you think a class like this periodically is a good idea?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I really think this is important to have, and I we're just scratching the surface in a lot of ways here. I'm really open to that. My ideal class would be one where I would teach for 20 or 30 minutes and there'd be an hour of discussion. This does not work very well in the size of this class or in the layout. When we've tried to do that, it hasn't been as successful. But give me feedback in terms of if you want to do this more often, and because we can do that.
One way, Jim, is when you finish a teaching, have a couple of Sundays of questions.
Yeah, yeah.
Just like
that. Good suggestion. The suggestion was after each series, have a couple lessons where it's just Q&A mopping up things.
That's once every 2 years.
Jenny was saying it's once every 2 years. Well, now let me start the class here. These are the lectures on this series on the Old Testament so far. This is a previous series several years ago on hard questions that we went through in 53 lessons. If you go to my website, there's a lot of stuff on there that will answer lots of questions, or at least address lots of questions. How many of you have gone to the website? Okay, most of you have. It's really important to learn how to navigate that, because there's a lot of material there that can help you as a Berean in terms of checking things out.
Okay.
Okay.